As you turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, let me bring you greetings from the folk at Chambersburg Baptist Church in Manita. I have been serving out there for almost the last year as their interim pastor. They've called a new pastor, and he will be coming in July. So I'm going to be out of a job again then in July. And we'll be back here worshiping here at Heritage again until another assignment comes that we may have. So we bring you greetings from the folk there at Chambersburg. Also want to bring you greetings from our team in Korea. I just got back 2 weeks ago from South Korea, and bring greetings to you from Steve and Rhonda Nichols and their family and the Word of Life Bible Institute in Jeju, South Korea. Also, Jean Hawkins, who is serving there from Heritage, sends her greetings to everybody here. And in addition to that, we also have Josh Hankins and Anna Mayberry. Anna's a student there. Josh is serving on the staff at Jeju. And each of those are from Heritage, and they send their greetings to each of you. And it was a joy to be there with them. I taught 3 modular classes at the Bible Institute. And the students are always a joy to teach. They're so exciting and exuberant. I think they help make me a little younger then when I go and share there. And I highly recommend. One of my recommendations is that young people spend a year in a Bible Institute before they go on to college. And you can transfer your credits to Liberty or Cedarville or any other Christian university here. And it's a great experience to have that international experience and to be there and to be a part of it, in addition to just the basic discipleship that one gets there. So I would encourage you young people who are looking for something to make that a consideration, a matter of prayer for you. Well, the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached, he shared this in Matthew chapter 5. And he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Another key passage is Hebrews chapter 13. If you'd like to turn there or just listen, it'll come on the screen here for you. Hebrews 13 and verse 3. The writer of Hebrews records this: "Remember those who are in prison." And now he tells us how we're to remember them. "As though in prison with them." How do we remember those in prison? As if we were in prison as well with them. I can guarantee you, if I were in prison today, or if you were in prison today, we would pray for not only ourselves, but others who are in prison a lot differently than we do now. And that's the writer of Hebrews' admonition to us. He says here, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body of Christ, the entire body of Christ, and we relate together with them." Boko Haram leader Abdu'l-Bakr has said this: "As for killing, Allah says we should decapitate, we should amputate the limbs, we should mutilate. We are fighting a religious war. We are fighting, note this, Christians." Now, the Bible gives a promise of persecution. Jesus not only gave it here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, but in many, many other places too, the scripture warns of the coming persecution. To Ananias's objection to restore Paul's eyesight when Paul was saved on the road of Damascus, the Lord responded to him this way. And he said this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. He says, For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God told Ananias, "You go and heal Paul and pray for him, because I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18 says this, "We suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider," listen to this, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul writes this, and he says, "For it has been granted to you and for the sake of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's passion and goal was found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, "That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." To Timothy, he wrote this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Then Paul writes this. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that we are to share in telling Timothy, Timothy is to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The Bible says it will come. We live godly in Christ Jesus, we can expect it to happen. Now, who are the victims of persecution? Let me share a couple examples for you here today. Because unfortunately, we in the Western church and we in the church that does not face persecution, in the free church, basically have little comprehension of what believers are going through in these persecuted lands. We read about it here and there. We don't get it on the news because the news just doesn't report it. They certainly don't report the details of the suffering that believers are facing around the globe today. And they are facing enormous suffering around the globe today. About 30 years ago, I guess it is now, was my first trip to China. Bruce Gay, who serves there, often says, "Whatever you've read about China is true. If you've read about great persecution, that's true. If you've read about great freedom, that's true. Depends on where you happen to be. Depends on the time you happen to be there." But in our first trip to China, back nearly 30 years ago, I remember meeting two pastors that we brought together. One was still in house arrest, so we brought the other pastor with us to be with him. Those two pastors had spent 20 years in prison together. They had faced the persecution together. And as they did, the thing that so impressed me was as they were sitting there sharing with one another and with us about what God had done for them while they were in prison, was just to see the glow on both of their faces. I mean, just an absolute glow. I thought of Stephen as he was being martyred for the faith and the glow that was upon him in his testimony for Jesus. And that was what these two pastors had faced. That first trip I had there, every pastor I met who was my age or older had been in prison. It was only the younger men who had not been in prison. I remember going in restricted access countries and going to meetings of believers where they would come. And when they would come in on Sunday to their services or some other time when they'd have a service, they could not, do like you did this morning. You could come in with your family today. You could put your Bible under your arm, or if you have it on digital form, you got it in your pocket there. But if you had a hard copy, you just put that under your arm. You'd carry it in your hand. You would not think twice about doing that. Those people would have to bring their Bibles concealed in a newspaper or inside a paper bag. They would not dare carry an open Bible into a place of worship. And the places of worship would be secret places. They'd be house churches. I've been in house churches where it was so critical that they would not sing out like you did here today. They'd gather in a small group. There was only maybe a half a dozen or a dozen of them in a room. They would huddle together in a circle and they would whisper to one another. When I spoke to them, I whispered the entire message to them as I sat together with them. They would come and they would go one at a time. Every 30 seconds or every minute, another one would leave and go out because they would not want to be seen as a group leaving where they had met together for worship. That's what they would face again and again and again. You see on the screen an arrest record for a pastor in a restricted country that he gave that to me along with five other arrest records. We had gone there several years in a row, year after year, to share and train pastors. And from one year to the next, he had been arrested six times, harassed, put in prison for a couple weeks, and then released and threatened to never hold another church service again. And he would just say, well, I've got to do what God tells me to do. And they'd go back, and a couple or 3 weeks later, they'd come back and arrest him again. And he'd be released and then come back and arrest him again, and he would be faithful to his testimony for Jesus. There's enormous persecution the believers face today. Now, there's several organizations today that trace the persecution that believers face. In fact, if you read the statistics, sometimes you'll see a wide range of statistics about how many are being persecuted. And the reason for that is that there are some that record all persecution against Christians, even culturally Christian, where it might be a war that is going on between one nation and another, and one is a so-called Christian nation, and the other one is not a Christian nation. And some will record that as well, too. So you have various organizations like Voice of the Martyrs, a British organization called Barnabas Aid, And they're very specific in what they record. There's also the Center for the Study of Global Christianity. Another one is called Open Doors. And Open Doors gives these statistics about the persecuted church. Open Doors says this, that every, and they record only those who are being persecuted because of their actual testimony for Jesus. And the map you see in front of you is going to show the countries of the greatest persecution. The darker the map, the greater the persecution. Open Doors records that every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. If you take those that die in wars, it could be as much as 100,000 people are killed for their faith. Each month, 214 church and Christian properties are destroyed. Every month, 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, forced marriages, and arrests. The U.S. State Department has said that Christians in 60-plus countries are being persecuted by the governments of those countries. The Pew Research Center says that 75% of the world's population, most of which are Christians, live in areas of great persecution and restricted religious access. 35 of the top 50 persecuting countries are Islamic. Ethnic nationalism is fast becoming a major cause of persecution of Christians. In 2016, India rose to the highest rank ever due to Hindu nationalism. Of the 64 million Christians in India, 39 million experienced direct persecution. Often what happens is the police will take the side of the persecutors rather than taking the side of the victims. The 10 most persecuting countries in the world are on the screen for you here. Here's where they are, the top 10 countries. Number one is North Korea. North Korea for 14 years has placed number one in the greatest persecuting countries of the world. The others are Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea. You can check Open Doors, just Google them and go on their website, and they'll give you the listing of the 50 top nations where persecution happens. Paul warned Timothy and said this, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Well, what can we as the Free Church learn from our persecuted brethren? Open Doors lists some lessons, six of them, that you and I in the Free Church can learn. What are they? Number one is sometimes you need to build yourself a cell. This is what this believer said. Sometimes you need to build yourself a cell. The psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. One Chinese Christian leader spent 23 years in prison. Once said this to Christians who don't face persecution to us. He said, I was pushed into a cell. But you have to push yourself into one. He said, I was pushed into a cell. But you have to push yourself into one. What do you mean by that? He said, you have no time to know God. You know, what an indictment for us in the free church. You have no time to know God. We spend so much time on entertainment. We spend so much time on social media today. We spend so much time on a career today that we, and the other things that so bombard our lives, that this believer says to us in the West, he said, you have no time to know God. He said, I was forced into prison so to know God. He says, you need to build yourself a cell so you can do for yourself what persecution did for me. Simplify, listen to this, his advice to us, simplify your life and know God. It is vital that we spend time with God. We have to have that to grow. We have to have that to grow in him so that we are prepared to stand strong and to face persecution. A second lesson we can learn is God keeps secrets. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. There have been countless stories of persecuted Christians who have died without seeing the fruits of their labor. However, God keeps the records and God knows. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord and in his hands. A third lesson we can learn is weakness is a direct path to power. Weakness is a direct path to power. That's why, for Christ's sake, Paul says to the Corinthian believers, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. An Egyptian Christian reflected on the way he was treated when he was converted to Christ. He said, in great suffering, you discover a different Jesus than you do in normal life. Pain and suffering bring up to the surface all the weak points in your personality. In my weakest state, I had an incredible realization that Jesus loved me even right then. True empowerment does not come from human means, but through Christ and through Christ alone. It often takes being at our weakest point to realize this. And sometimes God has to allow difficulties to come into our lives, even though we don't face outward persecution here, but allow those difficulties to come so that we would learn the lesson that weakness is a direct path to power. Lesson number four, overcoming is greater than deliverance. Overcoming is greater than deliverance. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, and he said this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Persecuted Christians, no matter what country they are in or what form of persecution they face, don't ask us in the free church to pray that they would be delivered from persecution. Rather, they asked us to pray that they will take a strong stand through the persecution. They don't wish to be delivered for the persecution, but they rather ask us to pray that they would be able to overcome the trials that they are facing in a way that will be honoring to God. Lesson number five. Extreme, listen to this, extreme hurt requires extreme forgiveness. Did you hear that? Extreme hurt requires extreme forgiveness. We tend to get our feelings hurt from someone because they did or said something that we were hurt by, and we hold it against them for 10 years. And, you know, and we don't face hurt like these believers face. Listen to what one of them had to say in regard to this. This is a Christian from Iran. She said, "I only had hatred in my heart for my enemies who had murdered my husband. But one day a miracle happened. God taught me how I could love my enemies. I had been praying for this, even though on the deepest level, I really didn't want it to happen," she admits. She says, "Gradually through the process of ups and downs, God answered my prayer. And she was able to forgive." The only way that we can go through the extreme hurt is by having the forgiveness of Jesus. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Lesson number 6 is prayer is the ultimate fellowship. Prayer is the ultimate fellowship. Oh my, how we need that in the Western church. Least attended service of any church in America is a prayer meeting, no matter when they have it. The traditional prayer meeting was always on Wednesday nights. It doesn't matter when it's held, Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or some other time. Christians in America just don't pray. And one of the lessons we could learn from our persecuted brethren is the fellowship of prayer. Hebrews chapter 13, the passage we read at the beginning of this message said, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Many persecuted Christians often feel isolated and alone. And that's since they are unable to fellowship with other believers. Some might even be in total isolation. However, prayers from Christians halfway around the world, and they knowing that we pray for them, and when people are able to make some contact and say, "People are praying for you. People at Heritage Baptist Church are praying for you." That fellowship they have with us, there is a unity that is there with us that they never forget. I've been to places that people I hadn't seen in 20 years, they would come and they say, "You know, I'm praying for you. Are you still praying for us here?" The fellowship of prayer. Prayer is vital, not only as a direct line to God, but as a way to encourage our persecuted brothers and our persecuted sisters around the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He tells us that we are one body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice together. We're part of the body. Persecuted Christians and Christians in the free world are not two separate entities, but rather we are one body. And when we think of the support toward the body of Christ, too often we only think of our support to one another, to us here at Heritage. But the entire body of Christ is the body of Christ. And that body needs to be supported around the world. The persecuted church needs the free church to support them. And most importantly, to lift them up in prayer. The church in the free world learns lessons from the persecuted church. For those who have stood strong and faced persecution, Christ is the head of the body, and he uses the church, both the free church as well as the persecuted church, in unique and in powerful ways. What can we do for the persecuted church? Well, we can pray for them. And I trust that this morning as I share this message that God will renew in your spirit a passion to pray and a passion to pray for the persecuted church and to pray for lost peoples in restricted countries and in countries where they have little or no opportunity to hear the gospel. The least we can do, pray, is also the most important thing that we can do and the best that we can do. Now, how should we pray? We already alluded to that earlier in Hebrews 13 and verse 3. We're to pray with passion. And we are to pray as if we ourselves were in prison. We're to pray, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, without ceasing. Well, let me take a look at the evidences of coming persecution. I see some ominous clouds on the horizon. It gives me great concern about the coming persecution of believers around the world and the coming persecution that we may face here in America. We are already seeing greater signs of it, and it's happening in this country. Oh, not the same kind of persecution that believers face where it's physical persecution, but we see harassment coming. Believers being discriminated against because of their stand for righteousness and holiness. What are the evidences of the coming persecution? Well, the first ominous cloud that I see of persecution and the coming persecution is the rise of persecution worldwide. We have in the last decade seen an enormous increase in persecution. I'll give you an example. Nigeria. In 1999, the Nigerian state of Zamfara introduced Sharia law. 11 other Nigerian states quickly followed and introduced Sharia law. 4 years later, the militant Muslim sect Boko Haram declared jihad and demanded that all Nigeria become an Islamic state. Their agenda, to bring all of Nigeria under the House of Islam. Since 2009, Boko Haram has killed literally thousands of people in Nigeria. They particularly target Christians for violent massacres. They single Christians out for persecution, for suffering, and then execution. Their attacks have now crossed the borders into other countries like Cameroon, with large-scale religious cleansing of Christians. Syria, you know of Syria because it's more in the news. ISIS and the crucifixions that they give to people, brutal mutilations and assassinations, targeting Christians for kidnapping in order to fund their militant activities. I think of the Central African Republic as an example. Several pastors have been killed in the Central African Republic in recent months. The pastors there face great persecution. I think of England. You say, England? Yes. Three terrorist attacks you know of in England in the last 3 months, Westminster in March, Manchester in May, London Bridge in June. England has more than 23,000 Islamic terrorists under surveillance by their secret service or their secret police. Barnabas Aid, a British ministry that I get regular correspondence from, researches persecution against Christians around the world. And Barnabas Aid said this, You can't tackle the violence without tackling the ideology. And you can't separate the rapidly growing spread of anti-Christian persecution from the spread of jihadist violence. The extremists have specifically targeted women, children, orphanages, and old people's homes. North Korea. For 14 years in a row, North Korea is placed number one on the listing of persecuting countries. 25% of all Christians in North Korea are in a prison camp. What if everyone in this section were immediately arrested and taken out? And the rest of us would never see them again. That's what Christians face in North Korea. One fourth facing great persecution. And the other three-fourths facing persecution in the land, but not actually in prison. I see a second ominous cloud on the horizon. And that is the elimination of God from the public arena, not only in America, but in free countries around the world. The Bible, prayer, Ten Commandments, all have been removed. Most of you who are of my generation know of an America that the young people here today do not know of. We grew up in an America where Christians were honored and respected. That's no longer true. That's gone, probably gone forever. Because of the Comey interrogation this week by the Senate, another Senate hearing was probably pretty much over, passed over. And that was the hearing on Russell T. Vought, who had been nominated as the deputy of the Office of Management and Budget. Senator Bernie Sanders, who came that close to getting the Democratic nomination, drilled Mr. Vought again, and even got angry. You can go watch it on YouTube. Got angry at him. What about? Because of his lack of credentials to serve that particular position? No, one thing. Because he was a Christian. And because he had written for Wheaton College, in Wheaton College doctrinal statement, which would be like any typical evangelical doctrinal statement in America, in the centrality of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Senator Sanders drilled him again and again and again, and then said, I won't vote for him because that's not the kind we want in this country. Only because he was a Christian. Nothing else against the man. Only because he was a Christian. A third ominous cloud is the justifying of sin. The justifying of sin. We see that happening again and again in our world. 20-something saying to their parents, marriage was for your generation. Our generation does not believe in marriage. Zephaniah chapter 3 in verse 5 says, the unjust knows, listen to this, no shame. Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 15 says, and they, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. They do not even know how to blush. He says, Jeremiah says, they have no shame at all. Premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, transgender, people living together outside of marriage, all accepted by the culture without shame. The popular game show, Wheel of Fortune. Linda's probably favorite program. She likes to watch the game show there. She always gets them before I do, so that's why I don't like to watch them, because I always lose then. But that popular game show last Monday night had a lady, you know, they always introduce the guests who are on there and they tell a little bit about them. And this lady introduced herself by saying, I am happily not married to a husband-like person, Jim. She was boasting about, and she wasn't, you know, 20 or 30 something. She was boasting about her happy not marriage. A direct attack against marriage. The next contestant that night said that he was engaged to be married, but already they had 3 kids and another one on the way. Bakeries and wedding suppliers told that they're not that they must participate in same-sex weddings. Pastors being forced to perform same-sex weddings. But what does God say? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10 ought to be a passage that moves every believer with a passion to go out and to share the gospel with lost people, that they would turn from their sin and they would turn to Jesus and be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. Paul says this to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now he gives a whole list of sins. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God because they all, and you say, well, why then does the Bible condemn adultery and fornication and living together outside of marriage and homosexuality and transgender and bestiality and pornography and all this? Why does the Bible condemn it so much? Why is God so against it? The reason is because they all attack God's design for the home and the family. You see, God instituted the family. And he instituted in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Chapter 2 goes on to explain the specific creation of Eve and Adam. And it says that Adam named the animals, but there was not anyone found that was a
a suitable one for Adam. And so God made Eve as one who was suitable. God didn't make another man. He made Eve as the suitable helper, the partner with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 then says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. He shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis chapter 5 says, reiterates again that initial command, male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 6 gives us the wickedness of mankind and the horrible, and included in that a horrible sexual sin that mankind committed. As a result, God was angry. God was, sorry that he had even created man. And he says, "I'm going to send a flood. I'm going to destroy them all." But the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the race was spared because of God's grace. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and said to his sons and to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But praise God, even though God gave the warning here, and even though mankind has sinned and has horribly sinned against a holy, righteous God, praise God that no one has to stay in their sin. No one has to continue in that sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, writes John in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. My friend, today, it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter if you've been a gossip, if you've been immoral, whatever. God sent his Son, spared not his own Son. Paul tells the Romans, spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God sent Jesus to Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, no one. There's none who understands. There's none who even seeks after God. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. But then Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you." Isn't that great? "And such were some of you." That whole list of sins, the Corinthians had committed probably every one of them. But what had happened to the Corinthians? Paul says, "You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, my friends, there's still hope. The lost can be won, and the culture can be redeemed. The HMS Bounty left England on December the 23rd, 1787, under the command of Captain William Bligh. It was headed for Tahiti to get breadfruit trees to take to the English slave colonies in the Caribbean. On April the 29th, 1789, Lieutenant Fletcher Christian, who was the first mate, and many others on that ship, the other sailors, mutinied and set Captain Bligh and his loyalists adrift. And so the famous book, and there have been two or three movies made from it, each getting a little worse each time they make. Hollywood does a production of it, but of Mutiny on the Bounty. Captain Bligh was a ruthless individual. His punishment was so severe that even sailors under his command died at the floggings he would give them for the slightest infraction of his rules. And they set Bligh and his loyalists adrift. They tried to settle on an island, but it didn't work there, so they went back to Tahiti. And the mutineers got women, Tahitian women, to come with them. They also brought several Tahitian men as well too. And they sought out a deserted island because they knew if the British ever found them, they would all be hanged for mutiny. The ships were all owned by the king or queen. They were not private ships. They were the Majesty's. That's right, it's his or her Majesty's ship. And the mutineers knew that they would face hanging, certain hanging, if they were caught. So they hunted an uncharted island named Pitcairn Island today. And as they sought out Pitcairn Island, and they brought the bounty there, they unloaded everything they thought they would need off the bounty. They set it afire and then sunk whatever was left so that no one would ever find them. That meant that not only would the British never find them again and they'd be rescued, they doomed themselves to live on that island for the rest of their lives. Very quickly, one of the mutineers began to distill alcohol from one of the plants, on the island. And the island fell into a drunken debauchery. I mean, horrible, horrible things that were happening. They were just drunk all the time. They were there. In fact, it got so bad on Pitcairn Island that the women decided that they would go to the opposite end of the island, build a fort in order to protect themselves from their own husbands and the other men, because there was wife swapping going on all the time. They were in such drunken debauchery that all kinds of things were happening. Finally, war broke out between the British and the Polynesians that were there, and a small group of each. And they killed one another off until there were only two men left, plus the women and children. And Edward Young was an educated man, but John Adams was not. And so Young found a Bible in the chest of the bounty that they'd taken off the bounty. And he took the Bible and he began to teach Adams how to read English from the Bible. Well, he also died then as a result of his drinking. And John Adams was the only one who was left as an adult male on the island. He began to realize, I'm the only adult male on this island, and we are condemned here for the rest of our lives. And he started to realize that he's got a responsibility then to the rest, to the children, because by now some of them were even teenagers. And he's got a responsibility to these women and children on the island. So he began to feverishly read the scriptures and read through the Bible, and in the process of doing that, got saved. And his life was radically, radically transformed by the power of the gospel. So it's a great example of the giving out of the word. God said, my word shall not return void. And our being faithful and giving out the word of God today, even though people make fun of it, God's word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so what happened is he got saved because he was reading the Bible. As a result, they built a little church on the island there. They built a school to teach the children. They did not have any books. The only book they had was the Bible and the English Book of Common Prayer. Nothing else. So they taught the children from the scriptures. When in 1808, an American sailing ship, a whaling ship called the Topaz, discovered Pitcairn Island. The Americans were surprised, first of all, to see a South Pacific island. I mean, Pitcairn Island is way out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. Linda and I splurged with a cruise for our 50th wedding anniversary 3.5 years ago. And did a South Pacific cruise from Santiago, Chile to Tahiti. And we sailed a day and a half to get to Robinson Crusoe Island. Then we sailed 3 more days to get to Easter Island. And then, 4 days to get to Easter Island. And then another 3 days to get to Pitcairn Island. That's how far out in the middle of absolutely nowhere it is located. And what did they do? They discovered an island in the South Pacific that not only spoke English, but there was no crime on the island. There were no jails on the island. There was no drunkenness on the island. In fact, no drinking at all. No one drank at all. What they did find was a church, and they discovered everybody, 100% of the islanders went to church on Sunday. 100% of the islanders went to a Bible study on Wednesdays. It was truly, truly a paradise on earth. All because of the impact of the Bible. It's not too late. could happen again if you and I are faithful to the Lord. What a testimony to the Bible's influence on society. Revival could change our nation and the world. But apart from a revival, the ominous clouds of persecution are on the horizon. What will you do to bring revival or to prepare your family for persecution? I'll leave you three takeaways this morning from this message. Number one, pray for the persecuted. Pray for the persecuted as if you were in prison. Just picture yourself as if you were in prison with a 20-year sentence, and not an American prison, which in comparison is almost like a country club compared to the horrible things that people have to face in foreign prisons. Pray as if you were in prison. And my heart's passion to each of us today is that God would renew in us a desire to pray. I haven't gone into any of the details of some of the horrible sufferings Christians face, because some of them are almost too horrifying to share in a mixed audience. But we have believers who are facing great persecution. Some are only facing harassment, but some are facing enormous persecution. Number two, second takeaway, prepare for the coming persecution. Prepare for the coming persecution. And number three, plead with the lost. Bernie Sanders was wrong when he accused Christians of not having compassion. When he accused Mr. Vogt of being homophobic because he believed that Jesus is the only way. Because we believe that Jesus is the only way, our hearts are moved. We don't want to see anyone. We don't want to see an adulterer, an idolater. We don't want to see a gossip. We don't see anyone die and go to hell. We need to be moved with compassion and plead with the lost with compassion. We too might be part of the persecuted church one day. Let us be faithful in praying for those right now under persecution. Would you stand with me for prayer? Before I close this message in prayer, let me ask you to just ask the Lord to help you with those three takeaways. Pray for the persecuted. Make a commitment right now to pray for the persecuted. Now, unfortunately, what happens is we have an emphasis here every fall on the persecuted church. And we generally get stirred at times like that, but then we forget. Ask God to renew your commitment to daily pray for persecuted believers. Number two, ask God to help you to be so separate from the world and the world system that you will be dedicated unto Jesus Christ. And number three, renew your passion for the lost. For lost people who are on their way to a Christless eternity. Our passion is we don't want to see any Muslim, any Hindu, any lost Baptist go to hell. We want to see them turn to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus. And you have friends and neighbors, co-workers, loved ones who are lost. May God give you a heart and a passion to see them come to Christ. And as I close this in prayer, if God moves upon you and you want to just come and kneel at this altar here, you feel free to do that. If you're here today and you're not absolutely certain that you yourself are a believer and your sins have been forgiven, I invite you to come and speak to me or to one of the pastors or one of the folk here near you and just simply say, I need to talk to somebody about my soul. They'd be happy share with you how you can walk out of this auditorium knowing you're forgiven and you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your provision at Calvary. And Lord, we beg your forgiveness when we have become so involved in our world that we forget the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to see anew and afresh those who are facing persecution for their faith. Help us to realize, Lord, that some are facing harassment this day. They can't get their churches registered because they're discriminated against. They can't get jobs because they're discriminated against. They're given the lowest job on the totem pole because they're a Christian. And our Father, as we see that beginning to move into our culture, God, give us a wake-up call and give us a passion for the lost. Help us to plead with the lost. Help us to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying, to snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, to weep o'er the erring one, to lift up the fallen. Oh God, help us to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. So Lord, send us out of this place with hearts renewed and challenged for the persecuted church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Jeff, any announcements? Done. You're free to go. Enjoy your classes this morning as you go to them, your discipleship communities. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. I'll be standing here at the front. If any of you want to come or have a question, a greeting, I'll be happy to speak with you.